Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Jim Tinsley, and I'm on staff here at Hope, where I primarily work with students, but I also do a variety of other things, such as this every once in a while. I do those videos where I make a fool of myself, but I'm not really making a fool of myself because it's just me. So I do those things. A shout out to my 9-10 students in the room. Appreciate you guys, and we start again May 31st. We'll run through June with that, and we'll do that. And a second shout-out, of course, it's Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day to you, to all the moms online. Excited to be with you. As in New York City recently, the Tinsleys and the Millers went to New York City to see Ellie sing with a choir in Carnegie Hall, which I know nothing about choirs and I know nothing about singing. You don't ever want to hear it, but it was really sweet and cool to see Ellie in Carnegie Hall singing, doing the whole thing. And one of the things about New York City, you know, it's just a fun place to be. And I happened to be in the hallway once and outside of the elevator, and I'm standing next to this family and we're in a big building. It takes a while for the elevator. And there's like a mom and a dad and an older brother and an older sister. And then there's this like 10-year-old girl, and she had clearly just seen Hamilton. You could tell because she was in the Hamilton shirt and she had the Hamilton poster and just grinning ear to ear. And so eventually the conversation turned and I was like, how was it? And she was like, oh, so good. You know, like just beaming and also willing to answer the question to a random dude. But it made me think as I was preparing this talk that like in Hamilton, they have duels, and there's the three duels, right? There's John Lawrence versus Charles Lee, there's Philip versus the really mean guy, and there's Hamilton versus Burr. And duels kind of set the stage for a lot of Hamilton. And in a duel, you have the terms, and you have the times, and you have the weapons, and then you have the contest. Literally, you have the fight, you have the taunts, and you have the victory, and most duels are to the death. That's what makes them a duel. That's what makes the weight. And so you think, like, we've seen duels in the Bible already. We've seen Moses and Pharaoh. We've seen David and Goliath. These one versus the other to the death kind of moment. We've seen them in literature. You see them in the Iliad. You see them in the Odyssey. You see them all over. Most of the time, the duel is to the death. The notable exception, of course, is the Princess Bride. Wesley versus Prince Humperdinck. I get it. To the death. No, to the pain. And then he's going to cut his ears off, and then you did that on the playground, and it was great. But this is what we have today. It's a duel to the death. It's a standoff between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of the Canaanite god Baal, to the death. So let's set the stage for our duel in 1 Kings 16. I didn't include this, but I did include the actual passage this time, so props to me. In 1 Kings 16, we learn, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. So remember, we have our kingdom divided. We have Judah in the north. We have Israel in the south. And Ahab becomes the king. And it says this about Ahab, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So Ahab, not doing well in the sight of the Lord, he did evil. He took Jezebel to be his wife, and Jezebel introduces, and the two of them erect altars for Baal in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah, worshiping Asherah as well. In essence, they have officially integrated all of the worship, the one true God, Yahweh. They've invited the Canaanite gods of Baal and Asherah as well. And so it says at the end, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab, not doing well so far. Who is Baal and who is Asherah? Well, Baal is the Canaanite god of the storm and the god of the sun. He's considered the most powerful of the Canaanite gods. He is, like, his battles with Mot, the Canaanite god of death in the underworld, were thought to kind of determine the seasons And so you'd have that. He's also associated with and worshipped as, you know, as a god of fertility, someone who provided children. Asherah, which is Baal's sister, consort, wife, also associated with fertility. And so worship of Baal and Asherah was basically rooted in sensuality and ritualistic prostitution at the temples. And so you have, you know, the people of Israel who have the one true God, and you have the Canaanite gods, and they are, what Ahab and Jezebel have done is they've intermingled all of it. And it has not made Israel's God happy. One other note is the Canaanite god Baal is normally depicted with a giant lightning bolt, like Zeus. So when you think of what we're about to have, keep that in mind. So the people of Israel, they have a covenant with the one true God. That covenant started way back with Abraham. You have the Ten Commandments that you remember, and God has said, hey, you should worship me alone and have no other gods before me. And that is what the covenant is. And you have a half of that covenant. God cuts the covenant with them. They have a part of it. And as we have seen throughout, when Israel fades away from the covenant, God responds. He pursues them. And he is going to call Israel back to them. Yes, they have a choice. Yes, there are consequences, and that happens all throughout. We've seen that all throughout, that God will allow us to do that, but he is going to call them back, and that's what our passage is about. So in chapter 17, we meet Elijah, the prophet of God, who declares that there will be a famine on the land, and that famine on the land is the consequence of Ahab's and Jezebel's worship of the Canaanite gods, and it's also God's first step in calling him back. We learn in the first part of chapter 18 that the famine has now lasted 3 years when God directs Elijah to go meet Ahab. And so our duel is about to occur, and that's where we pick it up. Chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I haven't troubled Israel. This isn't on me. You have, and your father's house has, because you've abandoned all of the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. So therefore, send and gather all of Israel to us, to me, at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Just to, you know, keep it in context, my dinner table seats 6. Hers 850. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And here's our whole talk, right? How long will you go limping between two opinions? That's it. That's the whole thing. If God is God, then follow him. That's what this whole thing is about. That's what Elijah is up. And so it's important for us to kind of step into, what does it mean when God convicts? And I think primarily one of the things that we can take a look at is that God convicts out of a desire to have a relationship with us, right? God convicts out of a desire to be in relationship with us. The people of Israel are astray. God sends Elijah to call them on it. He's not going to let them do whatever they want to do. So he's calling them on it. And he's saying, who's the real God here? Which one is it? This is the same as in Jonah 4, if you read the journal this week, or all of Jonah, really. But like in Jonah 4, the last verse, God is saying to Jonah while he's pouting, he's like, hey, there's this great city with more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. Why shouldn't I call for them? Why shouldn't they have an opportunity to repent? God wants to be in relationship with us. Hebrews 12:6 says it this way, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." conviction and God convicting us is a way of God saying, hey, I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to be in relationship with you. So when we look at conviction today, what does it look like? Well, John 16, it says that God will come and he will convict the world of sin. That word convict kind of means to convince someone of the truth, to reprove, to accuse, to cross-examine a witness. The Holy Spirit is convicting. He's the one that is going to expose the evil. The metaphor, the motif that happens in the New Testament all the time is this light to dark, that we are in darkness, and he is going to bring us to the light, right? It's just we have this darkness, and we are being dragged to the light. God is going to convict us. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it this way, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." It's not worldly grief. It's not condemnation. It's not shame. It's not guilt. It's not in my head like, oh my gosh, I'm the worst. It's not that. Healthy, godly conviction is us being made aware of who he is and having to respond in it. I think of it in two ways. One, it's me being made aware that I tend to put myself above God. Right? Stephen, or Pastor Kirk, whatever we call him up here, has said, Sorry, Kirk. That's the third thing I've called him. He says all the time, right, that you have the created order, God, man, creation. And one of the things we do, Adam and Eve's original sin, was to say, man is like, we're going to go up here. We are going to put ourselves above. And this is what God is doing. He's making me aware in these moments of my life and in these moments of my day where I say, no, I'm going to put myself above God. The other way he does it is this. I tend to, here's God, here's me, and I like to move up here and think that it's better. That I make God just an add-on to my life. I'm going to live my whole life however I want to live it, and I'm going to add God on to it and try to be nice to him. And it is the equivalent of me doing this, but it feels different in my heart, and so I justify it. This is kind of the book of Amos that we read about, right? Where we are saying, hey, I'm just taking God for granted and kind of taking a look at that there. With students, I often talk conviction being when you are convicted, you realize your need and your need for God's grace. You realize both at the same time. A great scriptural picture in my mind is Isaiah 6 when he sees God and he sees God's glory and he's like, woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. It's this moment, right, where you're aware of God. And as you become aware of God and his conviction, you realize the need that you have for him. When I go at night and I go to sleep, I do a prayer of reflection often. And in that, it's what we started this morning with. In that prayer of reflection, there are times of thanksgiving and joy about my day. When I reflect on my day and I'm like, oh God, this is awesome. Well done. Well done on you. Look at you. Look at what you're making me into. That's pretty sweet, God. And then there are times where it's like, oh yeah. Yep. Sorry. Sorry. This is conviction. This is his spirit convicting me and me responding in that way. Now, that is the thing, right? Conviction asks for a response. Why do you go around limping between two different opinions? It says, hey, you have to respond. And there is in this story, and in all biblical stories, like a response. At the end of this one, the Israelites repent. Like, that's what they do. So you can repent. In Jonah, the Ninevites repent. This is what happens. And God is like, sweet, we're in. We talked about David a while ago. Sweet, we're back into fellowship with you. You can be Jezebel, though. In chapter 19, Elijah thinks he's going to be okay. And Jezebel's like, absolutely, not only will I not repent, I will try to kill you again and again and again. I'm just going to hunt you down like the dog that you are. Like, that's Jezebel. You have these two pictures of you can repent or not repent. But there's this theme throughout, right? This story, and the people did not answer Elijah a word. There's this theme of silence, and we have a tendency when we're faced with conviction to be silent. And our silence can look like this. It's we take God for granted, and we just justify what he's convicting us on. And it's okay, and it's all right. I'm just going to be right here next to him, and it's okay. Silence can be that we're just confused, right? He's convicting us of something, and it doesn't make sense to us what he's convicting us and what we should do with it and how. And so we just kind of don't respond, and we just hope that if we do it long enough, it'll just go away. Silence when being convicted can be, hey, how do I give all of me up? Right? How do I give all of me up to follow God? If I give all of me up, then there's nothing of me left. What do I do with that? How do I do it? And so I'll just not do it. I'll just not do it. Silence is me saying it's my desires plus God rather than God, man, creation. There's a variety of ways for it to be silence, but all of the ways of being silent when being convicted are me embracing, how long will you go on limping between two things? And the word limping works there, right? Because we're not experiencing the joy of following Christ. We're just kind of limping between two. If God is God, then I should follow him. That's this whole passage. In some ways, I think you can think of it like a duel. We're in a battle with the kingdom of the world, and sometimes we get confused, and we go all silent, or sometimes we go all Jezebel on life and just say no to God, and God will allow us to reap what we sow, but he also will never stop pursuing us. His spirit will convict us. His spirit will correct us, not to shame us, not to condemn us. There is no condemnation in Christ, but because he wants to have a relationship with us. So now we get to the terms of the duel. Verse 22, it says, then Elijah said to the people, I, even only I, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Elijah is not the only prophet left in chapter 17. There are more. He is the only one that is present here. And I think there were 850 prophets before, but I think he's just inviting the prophets of Baal to the duel, probably because it's a duel of fire, and Baal has a big lightning bolt that should give him, you know, some ability. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and cut it into pieces and lay it on firewood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. And just as a funny line, in my opinion. That's not how I would have answered. I don't know how you would have answered, but not how I would have answered. Anyway, so the terms of the duel are set by all this god of the storm, the guy with the lightning bolt. All he has to do is respond by lighting the thing on fire. If he does, then you know, we'll see how this works. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God. And they took the bull that was given to them. They prepared it. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Again, if the Lord is God, follow him. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. It's an interesting difference here, right? Because the Canaanite gods are created by man in man's image. And this is a vast difference between the Israelite God, who created man and designed man in his image. Baal has human characteristics. He falls asleep in the origin story. He has to be woken up in all that comes with being human, the drama, the struggle. That is who he is. He's made in the image of man. The Israelite God is above all powerful, all knowing, and he makes man in his image. And so they cried out and they cut themselves after their custom, and blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention to him. I find it interesting here that Elijah is mocking, because we live in a time where it's mostly the opposite. God is the one being mocked. Our culture has an abundance of answers for everything, and none of them are God. God is a crutch for the weak. God is a cause for all of the strife in our world. Individualism is the answer. Science is the answer. A certain political viewpoint and backing is the answer. There is hurt in this world. There is sickness in this world. There is mental health struggles and trials in this world. There's war and racism and poverty. Our world is broken. Everybody can see it. And people ask, well, if your God is real, where is he? Is he asleep? Is he using the restroom? Does he not care about your sickness and your hurt? And the answer is absolutely to the contrary. God has been showing up in human history since the beginning of the human history that he has created. God makes himself known all throughout. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about all this Old Testament stuff that happened, the Exodus and Moses and the cloud and the parting of the Red Seas. And then he gets in verse 6 of chapter 10 and he says, look, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In verse 11, he says, they happened as an example for us. They were written down for our instruction. And you might say, well, that's great. God shows up throughout history. Awesome. It doesn't answer the actual question. There are still wars. There's still poverty. There's still hurt. There's still trauma. There's still frustration. There's still fear and anxiety and sickness. And there is. And I'll say this, the answer is this. We know the entire story. This is the answer. We know that we were created to be in a relationship with God, to know him, created in his image, designed to be in a relationship with him, with a purpose in the world, to be his kingdom to the world. We know that that got broken when we chose otherwise. We know that Christ solved that dilemma with his death and his resurrection on the cross, allowing us to be rightly set with God. And we know the end. And in the end, Christ comes again. And there are those that will walk with him out of brokenness and into an eternal wholeness. And that is the end, right? We know that that happened. That the brokenness of the world ends. It is really easy to mock somebody in the middle of the game. The Lakers were up by 3 last night at halftime. They lost by 900 points. There was no reason for them to mock in the middle of the game, because we all knew the end. God love them. They're trying. It's just easy to mock in the middle. I have a story I desperately want to tell about me playing basketball and talking trash, but we don't have time. Elijah mocks because he knows the one true God, right? He set up the duel. He knows the one true God. And he knows the end. By the way, I'm not suggesting that we mock people for not believing. That is not what I'm suggesting. Don't leave here today and be like, ha ha, let me make fun of you. That's not, nope. We're called to be Christians and we're called to be known by our love. What I am suggesting is this. Knowing the end, knowing the cross and the resurrection keeps us protected from being mocked. They can do what they want. And we know while racism and sickness and war and gluttony exists, and while sin wins battles every day, while that is true, it does not win the war, and it will not win the war. Jesus' death and resurrection has won it, and we will step into that new and everlasting, joyous life at the end. And so we know. So, now it's Elijah's turn. It says, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar. Again, calls back to the early history and of that, you can see the story altogether. He makes a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed, and he put the wood in the order, and he cut the bull into pieces, and he lays it, and then he says, okay, so go get some water, which water is valuable at this time because they're in a famine and they're in a drought, and he would dump one thing of water, dump 2 things of water, dump 3 things of water, because now I'm just going to mock your God further. It's like Larry Bird playing an entire game left-handed. I know, 2 NBA references in 1 sermon, so, but like he played the whole game left-handed and just shot on people and still dropped 30. Anyway, at the time of the offering and the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to this day that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up all the water in the trench, and God is showing off. And again, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. There is one that is won. The duel has a victor. And when all the people saw it, their face, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord is God. Holy moly, the Lord is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there, because our fight is a fight to the death. And one God won and one God lost. The true God won. I want to highlight a few things. Starting with that verse 38, God wins the duel by sending the fire, right? This is miraculous. It's big. It's huge. It's this thing. And it causes us kind of to question, hey, why doesn't God do big, huge things like that today? And there's a few things that I'd like to point out to this. One is, when you read the whole Old Testament, it's not like he's doing this every moment of every page. Two, it's an interesting thing because God chooses and incarnates at different points in human history differently. On this page, to prove to the people of Israel that he is the God, in a duel, he sends fire, licks the whole thing up. It is good. About 3 pages further, he approaches Elijah in a whisper. It's nothing like this. And it would be interesting, right? If all of a sudden on your phone and on your feed, all of these things started showing up that was like, God did this, and God did this, and God did this. I don't know if I'd believe them. I got one the other day from somebody, and it was really hilarious. It was a woman talking at her HOA about how deer are mocking her and that the HOA needs to do something about the deer. It was hilarious. It was absurd, and it was AI. Wasn't real. Wasn't real at all. So the question in my mind that needs to be asked isn't why doesn't God do that? The real question is, how is God doing it in your life throughout the days and the weeks? God incarnates now. If I gave you 5 minutes to reflect back on your life right now and say, where has he done it? If you followed him, if you've been with him, it's an exercise you can do. And you begin to know, and you begin to see, and you begin to, these are the stories that are ours to share. God is incarnating in this world. God is fighting for us at all times. God is pursuing us at all times. He is making the way. If you go back to verse 37, it's this verse. He says that you have turned their hearts back. Right? That's what he's doing. God is turning their hearts back. He's sending someone to pursue them, to love them. He's turning their hearts back. Philippians says that he will finish us to completion. God's fighting for us. He's winning the duels. But when he wins the duels, it means that we are being convicted of something. We are going from darkness to light, and he's offering us the response. That's what he's offering us. Why are we limping between two things, he's saying. Where do I start? How do I start? What do I do to respond to him? And we know all of that at all times, but it starts with this. It starts with the Israelites repenting. They fall on their face. They don't justify in the middle, in the silence, and in the confusion. They fall on their face, and they repent. And we have God's word to call us to these things and to repentance. There's one more thing that I thought was really interesting about this passage that I'd like to end with, and it is this. I mentioned before that you can think of life kind of like a duel, right? We have this great challenge where it's us versus the kingdom of the world, and we are supposed to win this duel that is going to happen. The challenge in thinking of life that way, of course, is that we put ourselves in the hero seat and we are like, hey, I will win the duel. And the absolute thing that all of Scripture shows is that actually it's God who wins the duel. Elijah didn't do it. He didn't win the duel. God won the duel. Elijah did what God asked him to do. He responded to him. We have a role in the duel, though. We cannot remain silent. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, and I think it's interesting. If then you have been raised with Christ, this is the winning of the duel by Jesus, right? You've been raised with Christ. Jesus' death, his resurrection on the cross, that's how the ultimate duel was won. If then you've been raised with Christ, then seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our response is to seek him. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Set your minds not on, here's my desire, I'm going to add you, God, but set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. To allow Christ to win the duel is to submit, for you have died. It is to submit. It is to surrender to him on that. And the very next verse is fascinating. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We have a duel. At the end of a duel, it is normally to the death. And we have a duel. I have a duel. Every night I lay my head on a pillow and I say, God, search me and know me. Some nights it's ugly. But there's a duel happening. And he says, put to death, therefore. He made the way, he made the provision, he made it possible. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Conviction, that's what this whole day and sermon and thing has been about, is God convicting us, is an opportunity to surrender, not only once, but every moment, every day, to surrender to him, to submit to him, to realize the need that we have for him and the need that we have for his saving grace, not only his grace one time, but his grace daily in his leading and his lordship. There's great mystery in learning how to hand that all over to him and having him hand it right back to you to live. No one denies that. But he is active in convicting us, and he wants us to listen, and he wants us to respond, and he wants us to be able to say, God, I submit to you, therefore I have died, and I will put to death what is earthly in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks that you are good, that you are big. I know, God, that I have a rebel heart. I know, God, because I know that you convict me. And I don't like it. But sometimes I do like it because I know that that means you're still in it with me. I think I'd be more scared if you just stopped convicting me. Your conviction means you're still pursuing me, and that you know me, and that you're for me, and that you love me. God, I know I struggle to surrender. I know I struggle to submit. I know. And I know that if that's true of me, I assume that's true of a lot of people. But thank you, God, that you love us, and that you're for us, and that you know us, and that you don't leave us alone. That in this duel, you are the God. That I don't need to limp between two opinions. You are the one. Amen.